Thank you, Jeffrey. And let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, where we read the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you now believe?" Let's begin John 16, and we'll begin by reading just verse 28. "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every one to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth in this passage. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this truth to our minds and hearts. Teach us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the Lord Jesus in verse 28. He's describing his biography as the God-man, his journey from heaven to earth and back. "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father." And so that's really the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I came from the Father." And that's a description of the incarnation. It implies that he was with the Father before he came to earth. That's how the Gospel of John begins. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So here, the Lord Jesus Christ is said to have existed in the beginning before creation. In fact, he is the Creator. And at that time, he existed with God the Father, another person in the Godhead. In John 13, Jesus says, "Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God." So while the Lord Jesus was on earth in the form of a man, he knew where he came from. He knew that he was a divine person. And he knew where he was going when his ministry, his mission on earth was done. He knew that he was God, the eternal Son. He had existed for all the eternal ages with his Father. Paul says of him, who existing in the form of God. So before the Lord Jesus came from the Father, he was in the form of God in heaven, on the throne of God, receiving worship from myriads of angels. And Isaiah saw him. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, Jehovah, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried one unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And here Isaiah describes the vision that he had of Jehovah God. And we discover in the Gospel of John that Jesus said, "I am that God. I am that Jehovah." And Isaiah saw a vision of him. And what was the Lord Jesus doing before he came from the Father to earth? John says in John 1 in verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him." And so here we read that the Son was in the bosom of the Father, and he came to earth to declare what the Father is like, who he is. And that word bosom means an embrace. It means to be cherished by someone. And so the picture there is that through all the eternal ages in the past, the Son was being cherished in the bosom of his Father. That's visual language that we could understand. Obviously, they were spirits. They were not in a bodily form. But John 1:18 speaks of that close fellowship, that eternal close fellowship that the Son had with the Father. And he came from that place, from the Father's bosom, and he came into the world. And we read that also in verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. So this is the second part of his biography. The first part was he came from the Father. The second stage is when he left the Father, he came into this world, this sinful world. And this is sometimes called the period of his humiliation. When God became a man to be born in a filthy manger, in a world filled with sinners, and under the horrible effects of sin. You know, when we die, we leave this world and we go to glory. And that's something to look forward to. But for the Lord Jesus, he was in glory for eternal ages. And he knowingly and willingly left that glorious place in the bosom of the Father. And he came to be born in a filthy manger with smelly animals in a sin-cursed earth for us. So how did Jesus come from the Father into the world? He humbled himself. He humbled himself from the form of God to be conceived in the womb of a virgin. So 9 months before his birth in Bethlehem, the eternal Son of God, who had for eternal ages been in the bosom, being cherished by the Father, he left that all behind and was conceived in Mary's womb. And Luke 2 tells us that his name was called Jesus. And he was so named of the angel because he was conceived in the womb. This was a supernatural conception. And from that point on, from that supernatural conception, Jesus developed just like any other human being. His birth was very natural and normal. And he took part in every aspect of humanity from conception on. He took part in absolutely every part of humanity, the book of Hebrews tells us, apart from the sin nature. And like every other human being, he was conceived in a womb. And that was not just a little piece of tissue in Mary's womb. It was a real human being in its tiniest stage. And that was the miracle of conception. And the Lord Jesus didn't enter into the world with a lot of pomp and ceremony. He didn't arrive into the world born in a castle with velvet clothing, with an army at his beck and call. He didn't come with the political power of the king. And in fact, he came into the world, and Isaiah says, there was nothing comely about him. We saw this in Sunday school this morning. Isaiah tells us that he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And that word for form means outward appearance. And the word comeliness means glory or splendor or majesty. It's kind of a royal aspect to it. And so when the Lord Jesus left the bosom of his Father and entered into this sin-cursed earth, there was no outward appearance of glory and majesty that such a person deserved. And his beauty speaks of just out that sight, the appearance. Now when we read, he hath no form nor comeliness, some have interpreted that to mean that he was physically ugly, his facial appearance evidently. That may be the case. I don't think that's the prophet's main point here, as also we saw this morning. But when he came into the world, there was nothing attractive about his entrance into the world that was appealing to the nation of Israel. That's not the kind of Messiah king that they were looking for. He didn't arrive in the world in majesty and glory and the splendor of a king. That would have been attractive to Israel. It would have been attractive to Israel because he would have been able to rescue them from the Roman government. And that's what they were looking for. But to be born to a poor carpenter, born in a filthy manger, that didn't seem like the king. That's not the kind of king they were looking for. In fact, not long after his birth, he had to be rushed out of the country and head down to Egypt, or he would have been killed. There was nothing attractive about the birth of Christ or Christ entering into the world, and even as a young child. Not with the religious crowd. They were not impressed. And nor with the political crowd. They didn't want anybody as a king who might put the religious hierarchy of Israel in jeopardy before Rome, another king. And yet he came into the world as the creator, becoming part of creation. He became a man. And yet his entrance into the world was anything but a grand entrance. So he left the Father, incarnation, conceived in the womb of Mary. He came into the world, and then he says in verse 28, and I leave the world. That's the third stage of the biography of the God-man that is being described in verse 28. And when he says, I leave the world, by this the Lord Jesus meant that he was going to die on the cross in a matter of hours. He'd be buried, and he would rise again from the dead. And then he would ascend up out of this world and up into heaven. And so he was leaving this world behind in a few hours because his purpose for coming had been accomplished. He came to manifest God in the flesh, and that he did. He came to offer the kingdom to Israel, but his offer was rejected. And he came to die on the cross, and that was about to happen within a matter of hours. And so his mission on earth would be completed very soon, and then he was going to leave this world behind and ascend up out of their sight. And we read that in Acts chapter 1. When he had spoken these things, it says, we beheld, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Instantly, he was gone. He left the world just as he said. He said in John 14, in the upper room discourse, he said, I said unto you, I go away. And then again in John 16, in a little while, and you shall not see me. And so he left the Father's bosom. He came into the world. And then he says he's going to ascend back out of this world. And the fourth stage in verse 28 is he's going to the Father. And you shall not see me in a little while. I go to the Father. And he was carried up into heaven. And Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, which we'll see shortly. He expressed his heart's desire to be with the Father in glory, where he had shared eternal ages in the bosom of the Father. And so for the Lord Jesus, when he's looking at the cross, he's seeing, he's well aware of what's going to happen afterwards, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. He was going back to be with his Father. He'd ascend into heaven. He'd be exalted back to the form of deity, that outward, radiant form of dazzling glory and beauty before his period of humiliation. He would again rest in the bosom of the Father. He'd be seated at the Father's right hand. He'd be enthroned in that heavenly throne to be worshipped once again by all the hosts of angels, and he'd be sharing the glory. As he says in his high priestly prayer, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's what the Lord was looking forward to. And not only so, but he would ascend into heaven to become the head of a new humanity, the church. A blessed people, a spiritual people, a heavenly people, with all spiritual blessings and a heavenly inheritance with full access to the Father, just like the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit and taken from every nation, tongue, and tribe, and are now on earth being trained to one day rule and reign with him in that future kingdom. So the Lord had a lot on his mind as he was sharing these things. And boy, what he puts in verse 28, that whole history of his life up to that point. Now, he had been in the world for about 33 years now, and his mission was accomplished, or virtually accomplished, and now he was going, from his perspective, he was going home. This world was never his home, not in its present condition. He was going home to be with his Father. And then we read in the next section, beginning in verse 29, and the disciples believed him. Look in verse 29. And the disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that you know all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. So here the disciples claim that now they believe Jesus. Verse 29, now you're speaking plainly and in no proverbs. You know, the Lord had used proverbs and illustrations. He had spoken many parables in his last days with the disciples, and even in the upper room, some of the wording was a little bit over their heads when he said that, I'll be in you and you'll be in me, and I'm the vine and you're a branch, and most of that went over the heads of the disciples. But now, the way he worded it in verse 28, it clicked. And they understood, and they said, now thou speakest plainly and no proverb. Now his words were easy to understand, not that difficult language, that enigmatic expressions of proverbs and dark sayings, difficult sayings. And then they said in verse 30, and now we're sure. They were affirming their faith in him. He says, now we're sure that thou knowest all things. They had assurance that Jesus Christ was God, that he was omniscient, that he knew the future, because he was the sovereign over time and history. And they said in verse 30, and you need not that any man should ask thee. Nobody had to ask him what he meant. They had a lot of questions before, but in verse 28, he was clear. And they said, nobody needs to ask you now. We get it, finally. And in verse 30, the disciples also said, by this we believe that thou camest forth from God. So they were reaffirming their faith, their belief, that Jesus came from the Father, that he was of divine origin, that he really was the eternal Son of God. And you know, it was because Jesus was now speaking to them plainly. Came from the Father, came into the world. I'm leaving this world again and I'm going back to the Father and the disciples. And when he put it so concisely, they understood it. It really began to sink into them. And so the disciple says, yes, we believe. Now we're sure. Now don't misinterpret the faith of the disciples here. It doesn't mean that at this point in the Lord's ministry, they became believers. They were already believers. This is at the last hour, virtually, of the life of Christ. Some of these disciples became believers way back in John chapter 1, right after the ministry of John the Baptist. When Simon's Peter's brother came and said, we have found the Messiah. And he brought his brother to be introduced to him. And then in John chapter 2, where it says, Jesus performed the beginning of miracles at the wedding at Cana. And he manifested his glory. And then it says, again, the disciples believed him. Now, it doesn't mean that they get saved in John chapter 1 and then they get saved in John chapter 2 again. They weren't born again. It just meant that their faith was growing and deepening. You know, a person enters into a saving relationship with Christ once through faith. We're justified by faith. But that's just the beginning of a whole life of faith. We exercise saving faith once, but then we live by faith. We walk by faith. And that faith, whether it be in the disciples or whether it be in me or you, our faith can grow at times and it can wane at times. Sometimes the Lord said to his disciples, "O ye of little faith." And other times the disciples said to the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith." There were times in the Lord's ministry, such as during the upper room discourse, when the disciples were understanding and growing and their faith was being strengthened and increased. And that's what we read here. When they said, "Now we're sure," they were reaffirming their faith in the Lord Jesus. Their faith was being strengthened. It was being deepened. They were being edified by it. You know, in a similar way, Paul was encouraged in his ministry, the Apostle Paul, much later than this, when he went to the Thessalonians and he wrote, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly." So they were born again, they had saving faith, but then their faith began to grow, and that was a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. And now something similar was happening to the disciples in the upper room when the Lord was teaching them. And they said, "Lord, now we're sure that you know everything and that you came from the Father because you are a divine person." It was finally beginning to sink into their heads. And they were encouraged, and certainly the Lord would have been encouraged. But you know, as the days went on, just the next day and following, it was evident from their behavior that they didn't fully grasp it all. They got it at a certain level, and they were encouraged by that. It was starting to sink in, but it didn't really sink in fully until after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them. You know, when I study the Bible and I try to get ready for a particular theme or a doctrine or passage, and I do a lot of studying on the passage, and I think I've got a really good handle on it, and I feel pretty good about it, and then I'll come upon another passage of Scripture, and it will just remind me how much I don't know about that subject. So I can grow and mature and get a little bit more understanding and be encouraged by that. But that's not the end of the line. There's so much more. Just like studying the doctrine of God's love. Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers that they would be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So he prayed that they would be able to understand something that is beyond their ability to know fully, but that they would keep pursuing the love of God and continue to experience it on higher and higher levels, and we'll never grasp it all. And the same thing is true of the study of salvation. There are some ABC aspects of salvation, but there are some things that are very difficult about being even something simple as being born again. It's like the wind. You know it's windy out. You can see some of the effects of the wind, but you don't really know where the wind came from or where it's going next. There are a lot of things that are mysterious about the wind, and even our great meteorologists don't always get it right. And virtually every subject in God's Word is like that. But the disciples didn't have God's Word. So they were slower to grasp things than we are today. In the upper room, the disciples were discouraged because the words of the Lord Jesus, what he said in verse 28, were much more concrete, solid, and it was no longer kind of mystical or ethereal or proverbs. It was very concrete language that they were able to comprehend, and they understood it at that level, that he was going to be with the Father. But what they didn't realize, as the Lord Jesus was spelling out his history for the next few days and beyond, that while they understood it at one level, they didn't realize how many more levels there were to go. They couldn't possibly at that point have understood all the transactions that were going to take place on the cross of Calvary in a matter of hours. And all the sorrow and all the suffering and all the persecution that they would have to endure as they followed the Lord. But then Jesus responds to them in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" They said, "We're sure. We know now that you know everything, that you're the Lord, and we understand what you're saying." And Jesus simply said, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own house, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So notice how this is worded in the King James. It's worded as a question. Do you now believe? J. Dwight Pentecost has translated this in something along these lines. You believe finally. An exclamation rather than a question. It could go either way. Both are perfectly legitimate. But the point is that the emphasis is on the word now. Do you now believe? This is the end of his training session with them. It's at the end of the upper room discourse. He's about to be crucified. So you now believe? Are you sure? You got all this settled? And the disciples said, yes, they believed. And they were sincere. They meant it. They were encouraged that their faith was real, that they understood it, and it seemed to be growing, and they were sure. And so here the Lord was challenging their affirmation of faith. You believe now? Emphasis on the now. At that point, things were relatively calm. They were in the upper room celebrating the feast day, and things seemed to be going well. The crowd had recently chanted, "Hosanna in the highest." They had no idea what Judas was up to. He had left them shortly before this. And now, at that point, they didn't seem to fully grasp the death that Christ would experience on the cross. And we know that because when he died, some of the disciples were discouraged. Their hopes for the kingdom were dashed. And that indicated that they didn't really grasp what Jesus was saying about the future, that he was going away and they wouldn't see him anymore and he's going to be with his Father. They couldn't possibly have understood all those details. But yet, at that point, their faith was sincere, their faith was genuine, but it needed to grow, it needed to be perfected. And the Lord Jesus knew that their faith was genuine. But he also knew that it was going to be tested. Faith needs to be tested. And God will test our faith as well. You know, there's always room for our faith to grow so that we stand more solidly on the truth, that we rest in the truth more deeply, and that it sinks more and more into our heads and into our hearts and is translated into our lives. So there's so much more for our faith to increase. There are many levels to go for all of us. And then in verse 32, Jesus says, "The hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own house." Jesus warns the disciples that while they right now were feeling very good about themselves, they were feeling sure and certain of their faith now, but the hour is soon coming. It's right at the doorsteps that their faith that is now being reaffirmed was going to be tested. And that hour refers to the death of Christ on the cross. A time of suffering and a persecution would follow. And while the disciples felt sure and confident that their newly reaffirmed faith was genuine, Jesus says, "You're going to be scattered and you're going to leave me. You're going to forsake me and leave me all alone." They would run away and go home. Now, they were sincere when they said it. They were reaffirming their faith in Christ. They were encouraged, and they believed that nothing was going to shake their faith. Now, I believe that when Peter said, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, Lord, yet I will never be offended," I think he meant it. I think he was sincere. Peter said, "Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee." Likewise said all the disciples. And I'm sure that every one of us here feel that in our heart, that we don't ever want to deny the Lord. We don't ever want to forsake the Lord. And we might feel sure and certain of it at one moment in our lives, just like the disciples. But faith is tested. And the faith of the disciples that they were affirming in that upper room was very shortly going to be tested by suffering and persecution. You know, it's one thing to believe the facts that Jesus spoke. It's another thing to live them out in one's life and experience it in real life, especially if it involves suffering and persecution. Their faith, though true, would have to be refined by the fires. Peter's faith was tested, and he failed. He failed three times. But he learned from that failure. And he wrote words that would have encouraged believers for centuries to come. That the trial of your faith, much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Your faith and my faith will be tested in this life. And God help us that our faith will pass the test. That our faith will prove to be genuine and bring glory and honor at the bema seat of Christ. And so Jesus predicts that the disciples would soon be scattered. He says, "You're going to scatter, you're going to go to your own house, and leave me alone." Now think about who just said that. Jesus said that. "You're going to be scattered and leave me alone." And what did the disciples just say in verse 30? "Lord, we are sure that you know all things. Nothing escapes your understanding." And that person said to them, "You're all going to be scattered and leave me alone. You're going to forsake me." And that's exactly what happened. And we'll read that in Matthew chapter 26. All the disciples forsook him and fled. And yet, in spite of that fact, their utter failure in the time of testing, they failed that test, and yet they were true believers. They did love the Lord in their hearts. And they delighted in serving with him for the last 3.5 years. And yet we see that they are still frail men, human beings. And when the heat is applied, sometimes godly people fail. And so there's a good lesson in this for us. Don't judge another believer based on one snapshot of his life. Don't judge one another on the basis of somebody's failure at one particular moment. God doesn't look at us in snapshots. He looks at our whole life. And these same men that all forsook the Lord, they all failed the Lord, they all ran away and went home, these very same men would soon be greatly used of the Lord as the foundation of the church. And would bring the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And then Jesus said, at the end of verse 32, "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." You're going to forsake me. You're going to leave me all alone. But now Jesus adds this to encourage them. This must have been a slap in the face when the Lord says, you're going to all fail me. You're going to forsake me and run away. Imagine that. You were preaching with him and ministering under the teaching of the Lord Jesus for the last 3.5 years. You lived together, you ate together, you ministered together, you walked from city to city all over the nation preaching the gospel. And now, at the end of his life, he says to the disciples, I'm going to my Father through death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, and you're all going to forsake me, every last one of you. Judas is already gone, and the other 11 will forsake the Lord. And so now Jesus states this, but I'm not alone. The Father is with me. And he says that not to rub this in the face of the disciples, their failure, and remind them, but rather to encourage them in spite of their failure. Peter failed the Lord. He denied the Lord 3 times. And the disciples were all going to flee away. And they would leave the Lord alone in his time of deepest needs. Remember, he was a man too. And he suffered beyond what any human being has ever suffered. And I don't mean just the physical suffering on the cross, which was horrendous, but that was nothing compared to the sin of the world being placed upon him. And at the time when he needed his disciples more than any other time in his life, they were all gone, every last one of them. But Jesus says, but even though you forsake me, I'm not alone. My Father is with me. He's always with me. God never leaves his servants alone. And at this would be an important truth that Jesus would bring up again after his resurrection when he meets with his disciples and sends them into the world to preach the gospel. And he says, and when you do, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So as they went and faced great adversity, the Lord reminds them that he will never leave them. You're going to forsake me, but I will never leave you. You'll never be left alone. And of course, you don't need to be a missionary or a disciple of the Lord. This promise is true of every one of us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then Jesus brings up a subject in the final verse, verse 33, about peace. This is how he started this discourse. When these things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. You're going to fail me. You're going to leave me. You're going to forsake me in my hour of darkest and deepest need. But I'm telling you these things now so that you might have peace. You know, this is how the Lord ends his upper room discourse with verse 33. Jesus leaves the disciples. After all he's taught them up there, he leaves his disciples with peace. Just the way he began this upper room discourse in chapter 14, when he said, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm coming again and preparing a place for you. And he said again in chapter 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I come to give you peace. So the discourse begins by the Lord aware of the troubled hearts of the disciples, and he wanted to comfort them and give them lasting peace. And that's how he ends it as well. Peace for their troubled hearts. And he reminds them of one of his purposes in the discourse was to prepare them for his time of absence. When he's gone to be with his Father, they're going to be left on earth, and they're going to be suffering persecution, and their hearts are really going to be troubled later on, and they are going to need the peace of God like no one else has ever needed it. And so in light of this awful suffering and persecution that Jesus, who knows all things, knew about them, that it would befall them soon, and even though the Lord Jesus knew that they would all forsake him, Jesus looked beyond that, and he knew that they would all die as martyrs for him. He knew their faith was real. He also knew of their awful suffering for their faith. And he knew that the adversary would seek to use that suffering to cause them to lose their peace. He knew of their failure. He knew of their capitulation to the world system in the near future when they fled before the Roman soldiers. But he also knew of their willingness to die for their faith in the decades to come. And they would become examples for believers all throughout the church age. And therefore, he wants his disciples to have peace in spite of their immediate failure. So don't be shaken if you fail. That's not the end of the road. God doesn't just clean his hands and throw us away. There are no throwaway people with God. The disciples needed to learn this. They could still have peace. They could still be of good cheer. Even though they would soon be tortured, they would be hunted, chased, persecuted, beaten, falsely condemned, in prison, killed. And yet, in spite of all of that that they faced, the Lord left them with this thought: be of good cheer. I'm leaving my peace with you. And true peace is found not by pleasant circumstances. True peace is found in Christ, the Prince of Peace. And they would be able to experience this peace by believing that Christ has defeated the world system, and that in Christ they are overcomers over the world system. And they needed to be reminded that they were on the winning side, that they were more than conquerors in Christ. And if they would just keep in mind all these things the Lord had taught them, that will bring peace to their hearts in the midst of tribulation, because they know what the future brings. And we need to be reminded of that too. In the world, we also shall have tribulation. But it doesn't mean the Lord has forsaken us. Even if we've forsaken him, he never forsakes us. And we can be of good cheer because Christ has overcome the world. What a great way to end these words that the Lord had with his disciples. You read through the earlier chapters in Matthew where with all the horror of the heavens shaking and the tribulation period and all the horror in horrendous things that will be taking place on the earth. And now in this, he's pointing out the future persecution that they would have to endure. And he says, what you're really going to need is peace, the peace of God. And you know, in our life, out of the thin blue air, out of nothing, we can have our whole lives turned around through a set of circumstances that we could never possibly have imagined. And yet, we can be of good cheer because Christ has overcome the world and we are on his side. Thank God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the upper room discourse and this message left with the disciples as they were facing a future without Christ on earth. And things would change. And Lord, they would need to trust him day by day. And Father, help us as we live in this period of your absence physically. We thank you, Father, that you dwell in us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to experience victory, to be faithful to the end, and servants that would receive a well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.